Well, let's begin with a prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for this time that we can share together as we study your truths in Scripture and also explore how to understand the world in which we find ourselves embedded in these last days. Give us prudence, discernment, and understanding in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we are moving into a little series. I've done this before, but I've updated the material, especially the latter part. And it's critical for us to dispel error by teaching truth. This is my whole approach, and having a balanced perspective so that we don't go off to one side or to the other, but have an understanding of the question that is in front of us as time continues to go by. We've noticed that this issue is not going to go away, but actually it's becoming virtually intractable, it would appear. And so we have to ask questions. What's behind this? Where are we heading here? And what's a broader perspective? And I've got some new material that I think will help you grasp a larger understanding that you're not normally going to get from the media. And that's pretty much for sure. Because generally speaking, what people understand about Islam is really not really accurate at all. They don't grasp certain perspectives that are very fundamental and essential. What they associate, of course, today is this, when we go back to 9/11, of course, this iconic image, this sight on television. It was surreal, frightening, unsettling. If you'll remember where you were when you heard about it. Am I correct about that? It was such a vivid sort of thing that it was almost a nightmare. It was unbelievable. And it's radically changed on multiple levels our entire life. But this hasn't come out of nowhere. We saw these haunting, unprecedented images on virtually every network. And we saw as well, if you were to go and to visit, for example, St. Paul's Episcopal Church, which was located across the street from the Twin Towers, it became a relief center for the various police and fire and rescue workers. But what's interesting, you see the walls filled with thank you notes and posters of those who sought its sanctuary, but if you looked at the timeline of the attack on display there, or the timeline or the account of the attacks and the high construction fences which were surrounding Ground Zero, you'd see no mention of Islam, which was interesting, and no mention whatsoever of the purpose of this attack, which would be the obvious question. What was behind this? Why did this occur? Instead, the perpetrators were referred to as hijackers or terrorists, but the why really, and the what was left to the imagination of the visitors who were there. And so the question that people had to ask, who were these people and why this horrendous crime? What was the intentionality behind it? Did they really mean this when they were saying that this was done in a way that was consistent with their vision of an Islamic understanding of the world? And again, the fundamental question is, will it happen again? What is, in fact, the reason why they were so focused on the United States and now in other parts of the world? And so these fundamental questions arise in our minds. And will it stop? Can it be stopped? So what's the ideology that's underlying it? What's driving this whole situation? And for me, the best place I've got to begin with, anytime we have a discussion like this, we have to be careful to get a biblical top-down perspective. Is this not correct? Otherwise, people will wring their hands with despair and get filled with hatred and rage as well. And the danger that'll be then is you'll start to loathe and hate these people and miss what Jesus made very clear, that we are called to love our enemies, radical to understanding, and that we are to pray for those who persecute you. And when I think about loving my enemies and praying for people who persecute you, love, as I've tried to share many times before, is the steady intention of your will toward another person's highest good. And so the highest good for these people would be for praying that they would come to know Jesus and that they would have that shalom that they need to have. Often, and we'll see this later, Islam is supposedly something that means peace. Many people, in fact, most people, if you ask them on the street today, what is Islam? Does it mean peace? They'd probably say yes, because the media itself teaches that. Actually, the word never meant that. The word means surrender. It means to submit. It means then to submit oneself to the will of Allah or Allah. That is to say, it's more of a term of surrender, and that the issue of peace is another discussion. And we'll explore what that means and how it's understood within that framework. But it's critical for us as followers of Jesus then to pray for those who persecute us or oppose us. Very essential biblical orientation, radically different and ultimately unique in many respects. And so we go back then from that perspective, and we'll explore this a bit more. But some people's sentiment is like that of the man who owns this pickup truck, and which wrote on the back of it, "Everything I ever needed to know about Islam, I learned on 9/11. Well, that's not entirely true. We need a little bit more nuance than that, do we not? Need to get a perspective. What's the history? What's the teaching? What's the philosophy? Why are there different movements? And why are there some who say it is peaceful and others who claim it is not? It's jihadist. So we have to wrestle with those fundamental questions, it seems to me. So the way we're going to approach this then, to kind of sort this out together over the next few weeks, is to explore a number of things on this hot topic. And to explore, first of all, this mystery. Is it militant or is it peaceful? What's the perspective that we need to have? We'll look at both sides of that coin and explain why there seems to be this confusion in our time. And then we'll also look at some basics in terms of the history of Islam and the teachings of the Quran itself. So we're going to be going back to their own fundamental sources, the Hadith, the Qurans, the traditions, and examine what their own books say, and then how do we respond in general to this phenomenon in our time? What's our perspective? How do we look at it? And so we go back then to data points that we need to have. First of all, then, when we're looking at the question of, is it militant? And data points are taken. So when you have over 3,000 innocent children, civilians rather, two planes, remember the other was another hijacked plane strikes the Pentagon, a fourth plane crashes on its way to the White House. And the claims of the people who perpetrated that were rather consistent, that it was done, in fact, as a matter of jihad, and it was Allah Akbar, the idea of God is great. These would be the cries that would be made consistently, their claim being that this is consistent with our view. We also saw other data points. You'll remember the events of 1979 that this Time magazine cover commemorates, Islam, the Militant Revival, when the Islamic religious leader, the Ayatollah Khomeini, overthrew the government of the Shah of Iran. And that changed the rules in great ways. But actually, the rules have been changed throughout the course of the 20th century, especially as a consequence of the empowerment of people who previously did not have wealth or military resources. It's important for us to realize that this so-called black gold oil has made a huge difference because it has funded and made available those kinds of resources as well as military resources. When we look at the history, we'll see that there was actually a period of tremendous numbers of wars and so forth that slowed down and went into a kind of time of quiescence as a result of a loss of military superiority. And for a couple of centuries, it virtually became almost dormant. But it was not that the ideology changed in some people's minds, but the opportunity. And then with the 20th century, the rules began to change as well. We saw, going back to that period of time then, the sarcastic presentation of him as the man of the year, the Ayatollah. Their article about him is, "The mystic who lit the fires of hatred, Iran's Ayatollah Khomeini, seized his nation and shook all Islam." And then in 1985, being highly selective, really, you may remember the TWA hijacking, which was done by Muslims. And then in 2001, again being selective, the one that we all know. But there were many other data points in between. We're being very selective. Only a slight representation just of Time magazine covers depicting Islam. There are actually several more that we're not showing here. But here is a cover in 2001, Facing the Fury, How, and also How Real is the Threat. So this naturally brought it to the surface of people's minds. And all of a sudden now, a great quest was to understand what's behind it, what's the reality, and how do we encounter this? What do we wonder about future attacks? Will it happen again? Will our children witness these acts of terrorism? And of course, we saw the multiple covers depicting Osama bin Laden, who successfully eluded the United States' most elite military forces for years. And so we have all these whole things with Al-Qaeda and now newer developments since then. I remember also this fellow. Maybe any of you remember him, Richard Reed, who was the shoe bomber. I would remember him every time I had to take my shoes off at airport security. I always I had a fight with my desire, you know. You want to curse the guy, but you got to pray for him. This is an interesting thing here. You know, the only way you're going to be able to have forgiveness is to pray for your enemies. Am I right? But it did annoy me. I will say that. The fact is, though, that as you recall on American Airlines Flight 63, he was a British citizen. He secretly fitted his shoes with explosives. There was a rainy day, or perhaps his perspiration. The fuse was damped and refused to be lit, and the attention of the other passengers was caught. They subdued him and injected him with tranquilizers, but the upshot is then that this changed many other rules. As well, we consider something that happened in 2004. This was in Madrid, in the commuter train bombings, which injured 1,500 people and killed 191 people. And again, these were civilians. Why would you attack civilians? What did they have to do specifically with this? What could motivate them to kill like this? And then the official investigation by the Spanish judiciary determined that the attacks were indeed directed by an Al-Qaeda terrorist cell. But one again asks, what's the logic, what's the reason behind all of this? We go again in 2004 to Beslan, Russia, which witnessed the Beslan school massacre. It's amazing how we can easily forget these things. They come and then we forget, but this was no minor thing, with some 334 people who were being, murdered, including 186 children. And this image commemorates some of the victims who were there. And some of the survivors of this massacre actually were able to capture some footage on a camera phone of the Muslim jihadists who were setting up the bombs across the gym floor between the basketball hoops, with these victims frightened and huddled in the gym. And the video actually showed this and how they allowed 11 mothers with infants to go, but only those mothers who had a son or a daughter whom they were forced to leave behind the gym to be blown up with the rest of them. So again, what was the selective factor? What was the logic? What's the idea behind this? Can they all be that insane? And so one wonders and questions, there's got to be some ideology, is there not? Some kind of thing that perpetrates this, some mindset that we have to explore. And that's what we're going to be doing. What is the ideology that would animate this? Again, in 2005, the London bombings, coordinated by four Muslim suicide bombers on London's public transport system, 56 dead, 700 injured. Again, the idea of actually being a suicide bomber. Clearly then, their mindset then is that they will gain in the next life. And so the question then is, what is going on in terms of that mindset, that ideology? Again, in 2005 in Denmark, the world witnessed riots all over the Muslim world, which were protesting 12 Danish political cartoons because they had images of their prophet, of Muhammad. which is anathema to them. And it escalated into violence, police firing into the crowds, over 100 deaths, Muslims setting fire to the Danish embassies in Syria, Lebanon, Iran, storming European buildings, desecrating the Danish, Dutch, Norwegian, and German flags in Gaza City. And so you saw this again, the death threats also that had been issued as a consequence of this, because their sacred prophet Muhammad was displayed in a cartoon. In addition to these, we of course see the New York Times later reporting in 2005 that the former president of Iran was speaking to an audience of about 4,000 students at a program called The World Without Zionism. And his claim then was that Israel must be wiped out from the map of the world. Not a very subtle statement, that. But again, what's interesting, though, he would go on to say, and Allah willing, with the force of Allah behind it, we shall soon experience a world without the United States and Islam, and Zionism, rather. And that the nation of Israel has to be wiped out then from the map of the world, all of this. And the comparison with the idea of the Crusaders, because of that occurrence. We'll discuss the Crusades, one of the most misunderstood experiences in the history of Europe. We also, in 2009, again being highly selective, Fort Hood shooting, mass shooting that took place on November of that year. And most populous U.S. military base in the world, located just outside of Killeen, Texas. 13 people were killed, wounded 30 others. Again, the cry was Allah Akbar. And so again, it's being done in a name. It's being done, this isn't just an act of individual madness. The claim is this is consistent with an ideology. And of course, the perpetrator, Nidal Malik Hassan, an army major serving, of all things, as a psychiatrist. And so again, we ask these questions. We also consider in 2009, later on, the Boxing Day, the Christmas Day bomber. And he was a suicide bomber recruited in London to set off a bomb that nearly killed 300 passengers on a flight. I've jumped ahead here. On Northwest Airlines Flight 253. And his bomb failed to detonate, and he only burned himself. But again, this was an attempt. There are many other attempts. When we go to this image here, we see here the idea of Islamic groups, multiple groups like the Hamas in Gaza, and Hezbollah in Lebanon, the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt, and other groups as well. And here we see the Hamas suicide bombers. Here they are equipped with their explosives, and what's in there with it? It's the Quran. So they're again connecting their ideology. So it's an important thing to note this. Are they just saying that, or do they mean that? And if they mean that, are they being consistent with the ideology or inconsistent? And those are the questions one must ask. Of bringing us up to more recently, and again, skipping many, many incidents that have happened over the years, we encounter the Charlie Hebdo massacre in Paris, 12 died, 20 injured, again, propagated because of apparent insult to the system. And bringing us up to our own time, especially in our own experience in the last year, the rapid rise of ISIS, this Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, explosive new development that has led to mass killings and national conquest. And so we are astonished at this, and that these acts of barbarity and barbarism and cruelty, beheading and so forth, something you could have never construed in the past, how can this be? And being propagated through social media throughout the planet. And so that's another unique experience we have. Again, how we respond to that. And I have some material that I think might be of illumination to you as we conclude, some newer material where I'm going to update my presentation. Now, I made this presentation about 5 years ago. And things have only gotten worse. It's escalated a good deal since then. I felt prompted then to return to this to explain, I think, trying to have a balanced perspective on what we're looking at. If you look at the FBI's website showing their most wanted terrorists, almost all of them are Muslim, and this has been the case for many consecutive years. And a website called Jihad Watch actually catalogs the activity of Muslim jihadists worldwide. I'm being conservative. This was several years ago where there were over 9,000 violent attacks since 9/11. It's actually over 10,000 now, but this is interesting how this works. Many of these were done against fellow Muslims, which is interesting. So we have all these evidences that appear to clearly indicate, at first blush, that Islam is not a religion of peace, that it's unambiguously militant. But then we ask ourselves more questions. There's the other side of the coin. So we need to be balanced. We have to see, what are the arguments from the other side? There's a contrary opinions that argue that it's a peaceful religion. So we looked at a number of data points, only highly selective at number of things that are happening this very day throughout the world, done intentionally and consciously in the name of that ideology, and yet others claim that these people have it all wrong. They have hijacked Islam, they've distorted it, that it's a peaceful religion. And so we'll see this image here. We've all seen signs like this. This one written in Arabic, and it proclaims, Islam is peace. And here is a gentle-looking Muslim man embracing another one with a sign declaring again that Islam is peace. A woman who looks a little bit more Western, holding a sign, Islam means peace. So they completely conflict with this idea of it being dominantly a militant religion. So all of these kinds of things are challenges then. Here's a British website, and the name is islamispeace.org, UK. And what they're doing there is they're trying to argue that, in fact, even as they advertise it across London's double-decker buses, that it is, in fact, a religion of peace, and that there are many misconceptions that people have about Islam, and that's why we need to correct those misconceptions. Or another way of looking at it, Dr. Malina Lodi, the Pakistani ambassador to the United States, a Muslim, in 2001, she was on the Oprah show, and it was called Islam 101. And she made this clear statement, I would like to reassure the American public that Islam does not preach violence, a very plain and simple statement. And then Queen Rania, she's actually the Queen of Jordan, married to King Abdullah, and she represents a great example of Islam today to the world, and embraces and exploits that role as an ambassador to the world, where she's trying to argue, in fact, for Islam. And she looks very Western. You'll notice she's not wearing a hijab or a veil. She could fit in anywhere. She speaks English very well, and she utilizes modern social media, like Twitter and YouTube, to promote intercultural dialogue by calling on young people around the world to engage in a kind of global dialogue to dismantle stereotypes of Muslims and the Arab world. And so you can look her up and see a very personal, charming style that defends peaceful Islam. And as a Muslim woman married to a Muslim, she's in a predominantly Muslim country, she says this about Islam: do terrorists represent the true teaching of Islam? And she says, no, absolutely not. She goes on to say that the Quran teaches compassion, charity, forgiveness, the pursuit of knowledge, and humility. And then, if that is the case, again, we have to ask, then how can it be? How do we understand the combination as well? She appeared years ago in Clinton Global Summit, and she spoke there on Islam and said, let's be frank. Most terrorist attacks in recent history have been conducted by Muslims. But she goes on to say, they are misrepresentatives of Islam. They may have done it in the name of that ideology, but they're misrepresentatives. And again, you and I have to look at the facts and adjudicate. So in her view, terrorists who are almost exclusively Muslims just misunderstand it. They've distorted the faith for their own means. And that is a possibility. And there have certainly been many misrepresentations of what? Christianity through the centuries, as we can certainly well imagine, including the kinds of things that people will naturally bring quickly to their minds. Generally speaking, in the last 2,000 years, there are three that always come to mind. What are they? They almost always, these three are the ones that first, the Crusades, number one, they always think, they think of the Salem witch trials and the Inquisition. After that, they're hard pressed. But I mean, but it's not bad if you think that that's all you got. Now, there are more things than that. And indeed, the question is, are those things consistent with the biblical teachings? And so once again, we'd have to say, are those kinds of activities then compatible with or incompatible with the New Testament? And so we have this notion here that we have to understand. And so Tony Blair as well, high-profile politicians, many of them defending Islam. And so, of course, his claim would be that religion, Islam rather, is a religion of peace. And he echoed Queen Rania's view of the Islamic terrorists, saying that Islam is far removed from the crude and warped distortion of the extremists. So the Prime Minister of England offers us this data point as well. Our former President George W. Bush publicly declared on the White House page, Islam is peace, and that it is in fact something about a peaceful religion, as reported, and the current administration, of course, the United States is not and never will be at war with Islam. In fact, our partnership with the Muslim world is critical in rolling back what he calls a fringe ideology that people of all faiths reject. And this was in 2009. And so again, the question is then, how do we understand it? And so we find ourselves in some degree a bit lost in contradictions. You witness on the one hand horrific acts of terrorism done in the name of Islam in our own soil in New York City and Washington. We see these reports around the world, in Britain, the rest of Europe, and other parts of the world as well. All these things that are occurring. And the question is then whether these terrorists have hijacked Islam. Are they being inconsistent with it? Or have they distorted it? What's the true expression? And so what I want to do then is to explore this question, why? And look at two sides of this coin. And I think we can help understand this mystery of why are there these mixed signals? Why is it lost in contradiction? On the one hand, appearing to be peaceful, on the other hand, appearing to be warlike. How do we work that out? So I have four ways of understanding this that may help us a bit. The first of my perspectives is that Islam is not monolithic. There's no single answer to this question that properly represents all Muslims, because it's replete with varying sects, varying schools of thought, varying movements, no simple and single figure or position that represents it. So there's a deep divide within themselves and a deep disagreements that occur. For example, within the Sunni sect of Islam, we'll talk more about that, within that sect, there is the Wahhabi sect, and they see themselves as a corrective agent in Islam. And one of the most violent groups within Islam, in fact, they consider only themselves to be true Muslims. And thus, these other so-called Muslims are fakes who have distorted the true nature. And this is, by the way, what many of the suicide bombings are aimed at Muslims. That is to say, to punish and purge Islam of false adherents. So it's a bit more complex than we might at first think. Of course, the Shia and also the Sufi sects completely disagree with the Wahhabis, and they represent the two other major sects of Islam that we'll discuss later. Then there are other sects, the Kharijite and the Kalam sects of Islam. And not unlike Christianity, Islam is highly fragmented. It's not monolithic. Lack of one voice, and that's why there may be a cacophony of opinions about the actual nature of the teaching and the terrorists who act in its name. So one thought is that it's not monolithic. Second thought is this. It has to do with this notion of abrogation. Now, here we're entering into something with almost no one knows, but it's absolutely essential for you to understand this principle of abrogation, which means to repeal, to annul. It means by official or formal means to abrogate a law. This is something almost never seen in media, but it's critical for us to grasp this understanding. The Quran itself makes an allowance for Allah to repeal his own verses. This is something most people do not know. The Quran, and I'm reading actually here, you can see it copied straight from the Quran, and this is Surah 2, verse 106. And it says, whatever message we abrogate or repeal, or cause to be forgotten, that is to say, delete, we bring one better than it, or one like it. Knowest thou not that Allah is possessor of power over all things? So this verse means that Allah is, in fact, and the Prophet reserve the right to repeal or delete verses or replace them with better or similar verses. And we'll see that the Quran was not given all at one time, but actually reflects the history, the personal history of the Prophet himself. A period of where he was, in fact, in a more peaceful context, and then later when he became more of a warlord. And so that's intriguing. So the rationale for this change, where the later verses will replace the earlier verses when they do not agree, is something that is based upon the idea of Allah's omnipotence. And the command, for example, to pray towards Jerusalem was nullified by a later verse which said to pray toward Mecca. So again, you have these later verses and we have these early verses. Yes. It would stop with a particularly, specifically, the Quran. That was a process that was focused only on that holy book, which ended in the 7th century. We'll explore how, when it was given, and so forth. And then there were traditions, the Hadith and some other books that were traditions of his sayings and actions. But specifically, No, the Quran is fixed, and that's the primary source. But the Quran itself says that the later verses, if they disagree, will abrogate the earlier verses. And there was no claim that that's not true, because then they'd have to violate their own book to make the claim. So this is essential in your understanding. So you have earlier verses, and you have later verses. And this is something, again, I claim few people really know. Now, abrogation can cause major interpretation problems. So you have contradictions. Some are more peaceful, some are more warlike. As it turns out, people who argue that Islam is a religion of peace, which ones do you think they're going to choose? It's pretty obvious. They're going to choose the earlier verses as opposed to the later, more warlike verses. What you have here, though, with abrogation, there is no contradiction because one replaces the other. So what instead we've got going here, these earlier peaceful verses were, in fact, given to Muhammad during his Meccan period when he lived in Mecca. And this is before he became involved in wars. And so they are indeed different, a more peaceful earlier time. On the contrary, when he began his military conquests around the Arabian Peninsula, they became more militant, the verses from Medina. So you have a very different perspective here, much more militant verses that would abrogate the later. And so what we have is, since these were revealed later, by this principle of abrogation, they would replace the Meccan verses that contradict them, because they cannot both be right in the same sense and in the same way. If you compare them side by side, you wouldn't be able to do that. And so when proponents of Islam as a religion of peace quote the peaceful verses of the Quran, they're generally quoting earlier Meccan verses, ignoring the later Medina verses. They want to emphasize the peaceful side of Islam as prescribed in the Quran. On the other hand, militant Muslims like the Wahhabis take their cues from the Medina verses, which according to that Surah 2:106 that we just read, supersede the peaceful earlier Meccan verses. And so this principle of abrogation is one of the key causes of contradictory opinions about the nature of Islam. It's a question of emphasis. And so this is a very important perspective here. And so we've got to be fair. Is it a religion of conquest? Is it a religion of peace? We've got the book, the two different verses from two different periods. Any questions that you have before we go any further? I want to make sure I'm clear on this. This is a critical principle, this principle of abrogation. Yes. Well, you're actually anticipating where I'm heading. It's very good. You see, I actually put her in there to ask that question to make me look good, you see. Yes.
And I guess you're going to touch on that the Quran is not chronological.
That is correct. We're not talking about we have to determine which ones and certain surahs are not, they're not all in chronological sequence, and we'll talk about that when we look at the book. Yes, that makes it a little bit trickier too. It's not like the earlier ones are all at the beginning and the later ones, no, that would be too easy. And so it's not that way, it's organized differently than that. But two other principles, so we've got two. One, of course, is it's not monolithic. Secondly, the principle of abrogation and helps us understand why there would be these very conflicting visions, one more peaceful, one more bellicose. And then the third principle is this business of interpretation. And that also relates, because you see, one could interpret jihad figuratively as a personal struggle rather than a war, and many people will say this. So here's how this works then. The question about the interpretation, we have three different groups then. It's, again, we have this idea like Judaism, Hinduism, and Christianity, and just about every other religion, there are varying degrees of practice and commitment, are there not? There are those who are more secularists, there are those who are more moderate, and there are those who are more consistent. So it is in Christianity. There are going to be secular Christians who happen to have been raised perhaps in that, but really have no interest in Christianity at all. That was just their background. There are some who are moderate, and they may be the Holly and Lily crowd, you know, the Christmas and Easter crowd. So they come and go, they're moderate, they're more cultural than anything else. And then you have the third group, which would be the more consistent, which would actually represent a minority. A fairly small minority, relatively speaking, of those who take this thing very consistently. And so we see that parallel as well. Secularists, as the name implies, are more secular than they are religious. They are Muslims or Jews or Christians in name only, and they're nominally committed to the religion only in name. It has little, if any, bearing upon their lives, and as you'd expect then, they have little knowledge often of what the scriptures teach. It's not a matter of interest to them. And so you'll know more about the Hebrew Bible as a follower of Jesus than Jews who are secularists and moderates. They don't know that book very well. It's never been an issue with them. So you and I could quote verses that they would not have encountered. It's the Orthodox who'll know their book better. And so it would be as well here. So in that context then, and then the moderate, similarly, they have a bit more of a knowledge perhaps, but still, it's not a great deal. And so we have this notion here of them knowing a bit more, but less than those who take a consistent position, who are more committed. And with their knowledge, which will be greater than the others, they're going to have a better picture of what their own scriptures teach. And most religions have problematic passages that both inside and outside the faith, they find difficult to understand or obey. And what we'll find then is that they'll tend to dismiss them if they're secularist or as figurative. For example, the Arabic word jihad, it does mean struggle. And so they might just say, it's a figurative term. It was never meant to mean actual religious warfare. You see the concept there? It only meant that. And again, they interpret it figuratively. The same will often be true in the moderate position as well. And those who are taking more of the common view or literal sense of the view, the common meaning of the words, will see it differently. And so, for example, when the Quran commands women to dress modestly, they're going to dress modestly both in color and form via their veils or full body covering black burqas that may or may not show their eyes. So they'll take that in a very literal manner. Whereas we saw with Queen Rania that she's not one who's that consistent, that she is wearing no veil, no black burqa. She's expressly stated that she is a moderate Muslim. And so she emphasizes, therefore, the peaceful Meccan verses. And then, of course, we have, looking at it as a broad whole then, as a whole, the majority of Muslims will then be more taking it in a figurative way, not as in as consistent a manner. So only the minority then take the consistent position, which is as the case with other world religions. And so the point is, where people fall on the scale determines how they're going to view their religion. And that's another important principle. And then the fourth one that helps us understand this is this principle of taqiyya, which you were just alluding to, meaning lying. And the Arabic word means to prevent or guard against. And it conveys the idea that Muslims are permitted to lie as a preventive measure. And it was a common practice for Muhammad, who often lied and instructed his followers to do the same. Surah 16:106 allows Muslims to falsely deny their faith when forced to do so, as long as they profess their faith in their hearts. So you see, you have a different orientation. Muslims are permitted to lie in certain situations, in jihad, number two, to reconcile people, and third, between spouses to keep the peace, which is an interesting application. So uttering sincere oaths then is permissible, which is of course problematic if you're going to try to sign a peace treaty with an Islamic nation, as you combine. So it's this principle then, common practices in jihad against unbelievers as a principle of warfare. So propaganda, misinformation, disinformation, and deceit can be used in this manner and justified in this manner. So, for example, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, I can never pronounce his name correctly, makes statements with clear conscience about America. Here's a statement he once made. Our message is the message of peace and brotherhood with all nations, with all people. We love the American people as we love our own. Where did that come from, you see? Well, he can actually honestly say that because it's a practice of taqiyya, you see. Because when he incites, we love American people as we love our own, even though we see these flag burnings in Iran and on the sidewalks, America is being portrayed as the great Satan. This full-size building mural there mocking the American flag, English words, down with the USA. But he can speak truthfully when he says, Allah willing, with the force of Allah behind it, we shall soon experience a world without the United States and Zionism. How can he say both? It's because of this principle that they apply. It's the first is, one principle is jihadist propaganda, and the second is actually a statement he believes. So the first, the piece is a propagandistic statement that's used when needful and helpful. So the indisputable point that I want to leave us with, and we're out of time, is this. Before we leave this section and why it seems to be so full of contradictions, I've got to stress this point that most Muslims really are, in their nature, peaceful because they are secular or moderate, and it's a minority of those who take it in the more bellicose, warlike manner. But they're claiming that they themselves are more consistent with their book and that the others are not, and we'll discuss that together. But the idea here for us to see then is that we do not want to tar this with a broad brush, you see. We have to see it together. What I want to do next week is explore the history of the religion, both the lives of the prophet and its spread and its dominance. I'm going to be looking at the basics of Islamic thought, the Quran itself, and how we respond. And then after I do all that, I've got new material that brings us up to date with ISIS in particular and their own eschatology, because it's becoming more an apocalyptic religion than ever before. And I want to compare their eschatology with a biblical view. So let's close with a prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us a time in which we live that is, in many ways, it seems the best of times and the worst of times. It seems to be a time when we are being prepared for this near coming of Jesus Christ. And we do pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly, Maranatha. We ask that you would give us a perspective on the times in which we live so that we can be agents of your kingdom with wisdom and knowledge, who are informed, but who also are loving and compassionate in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.